Do I need to go into all that I did last time? I think I try to avoid that. We're all here but Kurt. You might all want to meet Kurt at the break time. And I'm talking about Paul in a context, and we might just briefly talk about the context. I'm talking about Paul in the context of what has been called, in theological circles, has been called the progression of God's dealings with man. And sometimes when you talk about Paul as I talk about him, people get the idea that I'm demeaning Jesus and that I'm demeaning the Old Testament, and so they cry Marcionite. Marcion was a heretic who said that the God of the Old Testament had nothing to do with the God of the New, so he canceled out the Old Testament. I'm not a Marcionite. But I do believe that starting with Genesis and working on through the Bible, you have a progression. But in that progression, it wouldn't be a progression if it didn't progress from somewhere. Therefore, to say that in dealing with a progression, we are canceling out everything that came before it is ridiculous. Because Jesus himself said, I have many things to say unto you, but you're not able to take them. But when the other comforter comes, he'll tell you about some of those things. So Jesus himself realized that he had not completed his own progression until he died, rose, went into the presence of the Father, and sent back the Holy Spirit. Because he sent back the Holy Spirit to deal with his own life and work. And his own life and work wasn't finished when he was talking to his disciples. So he had to progress before somebody could talk about that progression. And the Holy Spirit came back and talked about that progression. Then the Apostle Paul, and we'll be dealing with this more fully later, the Apostle Paul came along by a divine act, a very supernatural act, where he was arrested on the Damascus Road and was given a unique calling, which we'll talk about later on. But it was to him, he said, there was given unto me, given unto me. I mean, he's very personal about it. And we have problems with men saying, well, we say, why did God choose Peter and why did God choose Abraham? And well, it's really none of our business. The fact is that he chose whom he chose. He said, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and so on. So God chose Paul for reasons best known to himself. And Paul then was inspired supernaturally as a revelatory apostle to develop the most advanced, I want you to listen to me carefully now, to develop the most advanced insights on what Christ had done. He's got Christological advancements, he's got ecclesiological advancements, he's got pneumatological advancements. Paul just takes everything a step further. In fact, Paul constitutes the final word of God for our equipment for this age. Now, have you heard me? Do you know why I'm dealing with Paul? Whether you agree with it or not, that's my thesis. Now, to deal with Paul, I want to deal with it in a biblical context. And so we just got started on it last week, and Lord, keep me from reaching for that. So I'll break another rib. All right. This is where we were last week. The biblical context. I just want to go through this page for the sake of Kurt and for the sake of our reviewing it. My overall theme is the distinctiveness of Paul, which of course includes his writings. This will be handled strictly within a biblical context and requires that something be said about that context. Affirming the Bible to be the Word of God. We went through this entire page, I believe, and everything is based upon this premise. We are committed to the Bible as the Word of God. Now, I haven't time to go into all of that, But as you know, it's not totally uncommon now for evangelicals to have some problems with the Bible as the Word of God as it is presently structured. And many have bought into the Barthian thing, but we'll deal with that later. So we're affirming the Bible to be the Word of God, and everything we say is based upon this premise. It is divinely revealed, supernaturally received, providentially structured, and a preserved communication of God to mankind. In the beginning was the Word. There was no other Word until God created beings who could communicate. Satan, that old serpent called the devil, whom Jesus called a murderer from the very start and a liar and the father of lies, uttered a counter-communication. He came into the garden and he uttered a counter-communication, and he sowed into the human species a contradiction to the premise on which they had been created. And so now we've got set up this lifelong tension between the pure communication of the Word and the counter-communication. Now, you may have wondered tonight why I spoke about resisting Satan steadfastly in the faith. I've come to learn personally that Satan likes to play with my mind. This may sound maybe just even a little bit spooky to you, but when I'm reading a book, I ask God to guard my mind. Because I know that counter-communication is diabolically cleverly, even in Christian writings. And I ask God to protect me, because I don't want to imbibe. I haven't got time to imbibe things that have got some element of counter-communication. And so I take great liberties with my books. That's why I like to have my own. I mark them. I was reading one today, and I took issue with it, and I wrote in the margin what I felt about it. Because I feel that I am in a constant sort of duel with the purity of God and the counter-communication. Now, that has its equivalent in me. Its equivalent in me is the tendency in my nature to self-gratification versus agape. And this tension is constantly in me. So I'm aware that I'm a person in two ages. I have been spiritually taken out of the Adamic age, and I've been put into the Messianic age, but in my flesh situation, I'm still a part of the Adamic age, and I'll die in the Adamic order, while at the same time, I have plugged in to the new age, the age of Messiah. And so I have a tension. I've got to live here. I've got to die here. This is where I am. And yet in my spirit, I am a part of the new order of God. So we live constantly in this tension. When we come to all of our thinking, you have to realize that you are constantly subject to satanic counter-communication that wants to take you away from the purity of the Word of God. And you'll start to become sensitive and discerning about it. There'll almost be times when you're in a situation and you start to sense that somebody is feeding you counter-communication. That's for your protection. That's not to make a big scene, all right? The historical situation, the word of truth, ultimate reality, the lie, falsehood with the intention to deceive. A further dimension, the human. Satan, through the serpent, sowed the lie in Adam and Eve and created the Satan-false word combination. And then we dealt with Peter. You recall that Peter, after he'd made that marvelous pronouncement about Jesus being the Christ, the Son of the living God, he then, later on, when Jesus said to his disciples, I must needs go up to Jerusalem and suffer at the hands of the scribes and the Pharisees and be killed and rise again the third day. And Peter whirled on him and said, this shall not be unto thee, Lord. And Jesus said, out of my way, Satan, you stand right in my path. Peter and Satan equate, when you look at things from man's point of view and not from God's. The equation there is that Satan's counter-communication is man's normal communication. That man is caught up. See, I don't think it should surprise us, all the crap and corruption that we see going on around us. This is nothing more or less than a sellout. Let me say this to you, if you can receive it. I believe that America and Western civilization is presently living on the last remnants of its Christian heritage. I think it's lived for 100 years on the momentum of the Christian thing, but it's now at the point where it's drunk the last dregs of that, and it's on its own. And what you see is not pretty. I mean, it's in government, it's in finance, it's in medicine, it's in jurisprudence, it's just an unholy mess. And of course, the answer is not the second coming. The answer is a new reformation, a new spiritual renaissance. Okay? Now, Satan and fallen man versus God. The truth will set you free from the destructive alliance. The ultimate victor is called the Word of God. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. That's the ultimate victor. Whether it's the Word of God incarnate or the Word of God inscripturated, it's the Word of God's the ultimate victory. The beginning of the conflict. All right, I think that's about where we were last time, wasn't it? The significance of beginnings. There are probably two parts of a race that are very important, the beginning and the end. But how you get off the blocks, how you get off in the start of a race is terribly important. In fact, it may be the most important, because how you get off the blocks determines whether you're even going to end. So, the beginning of the conflict was at the beginning. The significance of beginnings. Paul's validation of the historicity of the Eden Dialogue. 2 Corinthians 11:3. Now, men like Brunner and Barth and some others deny the historicity of Adam. And, of course, they have problems. Some of them are theistic evolutionists, and they want to try to make it fit. You and I are not called to make the Bible fit with man's unbelief. All right. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11:3, I am afraid that just as the serpent by his cunning deceived Eve, Paul establishes the historicity of the serpent and of the garden confrontation. He says, I am afraid that just as the serpent by his cunning deceived Eve, your thoughts, your thoughts will be led astray from the single-hearted fidelity to Christ. I don't know what I mean by that. It doesn't matter. The point I want to make is Paul validates the historicity of the Eden Dialogue. Now let's look at the Eden Dialogue. You'll find principles here, brothers, that I have found are basic to all of my thinking. I guess probably the last 20 years I've spent more time in Genesis than I did the prior 40 years. But I realize that if I am grounded in the nature of the fall, then it comes much easier to embrace the answer to the fall than the work of Christ. So I need to understand the beginning. Genesis 3:1-3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now, what did she do? Quickly. She took from God's word. God had said, you may freely eat. And she said, here's where he said it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. And she said, no. He said, no, you shouldn't eat it, and neither shall you touch it. He hadn't said anything about that. So she added to God's word, neither touch it. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Nothing about touching it. And so she not only took from God's word, she added to God's word, and then she changed God's word. Genesis 2:17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And she put a lest in for a shalt. And so that... That's the beginning. These, incidentally, don't sell this short. What is Paul saying? What is Paul saying here? I am afraid that just as a serpent by his cunning deceived Eve, your thoughts will be led astray from the single-minded fidelity to Christ. What's Paul saying? Paul's saying what happened to Eve, even within a redeemed context, is still a constant possibility to get you screwed up. That same principle, where he wants to manipulate your mind so that you'll do the kinds of things she did. Take from God's Word, add to God's Word, change God's Word. Probably have more to say about that later on, too. All right? Now, Paul universalizes the process that we've just gone through in Romans. This is why it's so important to know it historically and then to know it in its historical application. Romans 1:21-22. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They downgraded His goodness. That's exactly what Eve had done. Neither were thankful. The first step in getting away from God, whether it is historically in the case of Adam and Eve, or whether it's in the case of your and my backsliding, is that we allow ingratitude to get in. That's why praise and thanksgiving is so important, to maintain God's right to your life and time and so on. All right? Now, the second thing Paul talks about, they not only downgraded His goodness, they dethroned His Word, which is exactly what Eve did. They indulged in their futile speculation instead of taking God's Word. I'm finding this constantly in things that I read, but I find the tendency in myself. I mean, before we apply this to others, you know, we ought to say, what's that saying to me? I read something hard in the Word of God, and I say, well, you know, that's a bit rough. And I think that there's been a constant erosion based on that. And in evangelical circles, of course, liberal circles have long since capitulated. But when I see the same pattern among evangelicals, charismatics, Pentecostals, the Word is dethroned. Experience is exalted and the Word is dethroned. They diluted His justice. Romans 1:22, though claiming to be wise, they made fools of themselves. They diluted His justice. They decided that they were wise enough to run their own lives, and they made fools of themselves. Now, this is all very basic. You need to assimilate this. You need to have it in your system. All right? The ongoing communication of God. I'm hurrying through this because I know that most of you know it, but I just want to stir up our pure minds by way of remembrance and review. The historic phrases. The Lord said, thus saith the Lord, the word of the Lord came to. These are historic phrases that indicate that God is not only a creator but a communicator. And that His communication comes in these very daring phrases. To accept Jesus as a mistaken man is impossible in the view of what He claimed. If you say Jesus was a good teacher, then if He was a good teacher, He was an awful liar and a deceiver, because He said, I and the Father are one. He made claims for Himself that men want to soften by giving him a left-handed compliment that he's a good man. They want the Bible to be a piece of literature. No. The Bible is either what it says it is, or it's one of the greatest literary frauds of history. But again and again, it claims to be the Word of God. That's terribly important. Now look at this statistic. Thus saith the Holy Spirit, or its equivalent, occurs in the Old Testament some 2,000 times. Now here are definitive passages that you ought to have in your armory, and you ought to understand them for the sake of your own equipment. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching the faith and correcting error, for resetting the direction of a man's life. I think one of the places where Satan gets in on us at times, and this may just be me personally, but I think one of the places he gets in is that he reminds you of the fact that as you read the Bible daily and make your tryst with God in your own personal devotions, that you are aware that you're not where you would like to be. Now, what he wants to do is say, look, you've blown it. Okay. But you need to understand that it is only as you assimilate the Scriptures that you get a constant resetting of the direction of your life. This is why it's so important. See, one of the problems that I have with theology is that men have created systems, and they bring their system to the Bible, and they make the Bible bend to their system. Instead of taking their system to the Bible and letting the Bible adjust it. I probably hold, and this is close to theological blasphemy to some men, but I probably hold something from a number of, quote, historical systems. Because my philosophy is that Paul said, I shun not to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. Now, what do we see around us? We see the celebration of part of the counsel of God. Just look at the names of movements. Presbyterian, that has to do with a form of government. Presbyteros. Episcopalian, has to do with a form of government, the Episcopos. Congregationalism has to do with a democratic kind of church government. Baptist, that's obvious. It has to do with emergence. Pentecostal, Acts 2:4. That's hallelujah. Now, what do we observe in all of these things? We observe that the whole pie of God's counsel has been divided up into emphases. That's fair enough. But when you take an emphases as the whole pie, is where we get into trouble. Okay? Definitive passages. The second one, 2 Peter 1, 20-21. Understand this, that at the outset, that no prophecy of the Scripture was ever thought up by the prophet himself, for no prophecy ever originated of human will, but man spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, either that is a declaration of a divine fact, or it's a piece of philosophical monkey business, and you've got to decide how you're going to relate to it. So I can understand the kind of dogmacy that... See, people say, well, you're too dogmatic. Well, so are the apostles. I mean, listen to what Peter says. There is none other name given among men under heaven whereby ye must be saved. That's apostolic dogmacy. I mean, one of the branches of divine learning is dogmatics. Okay? Yeah. Okay. All right, number four, the historical record of man's rebellion against God. Israel, Acts 7:51. O you stubborn people, hard of heart and hard of hearing, You are continually at strife with the Holy Spirit. Your ancestors did it and you're doing it still. What an indictment. All right, B, the early church. What happened there? Well, the Corinthians twisted it into antinomianism, and the Galatians twisted it into legalism, and the Colossians twisted it into Gnosticism. Now, don't be frightened about that, because I'm going to be dealing with that in a subsequent study. I want you to see that you personally are in a battle to retain your biblical sanity. Do you hear what I'm saying? It's not that some atheist is going to come and knocking at your door. It's going to be something much more subtle than that. And that you have to battle to retain the purity of your biblical concepts. All right? Now, the post-apostolic decline, Acts 20:29-30. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. That, brothers, needs to be memorized. Mm-hmm. You need to know that one, because that is a chronic situation that has been repeated time and time and time and again. What are we looking at? What danger? What kind of distortion are we looking at? We're looking at the breakdown of defense and the breakout of division. I was talking to a theologian today in Boston, and we talk a lot about books and stuff. And he asked me what my present emphasis was. Well, I said I have several emphases in my spirit, but I said I got one chronic one that's constantly there, and that's the tragedy of the church. That the New Testament is so clear that the church is the church of the city. I don't know of any movement that's talking about that. I know individuals are talking about it. But you look at any city, and what do you see? You see some emphasis of the whole pie trying to get its quota. And their very names tell you that they've got an emphasis. Where is the passion of the Lord's heart for his people in the geographical community? The New Testament knows nothing about these divisions. It knows nothing about Pentecostals or Charismatics or Baptists or Episcopalians or Roman Catholics. It doesn't know anything about that. You go through the New Testament, you will find no encouragement to go that direction. The New Testament constantly refers to the people of God in a place. The place is the identity of the people. The place. Church of Ephesus, the church of Thessalonica, the church of Philippi, and it's not the church of a man or a ministry. I think if there's one word that bothers me, and I have it in my incorporation, but it bothers me still, it's the word ministry. Because the word ministry has become a kind of a prideful thing. This ministry. The only ministry that we're interested in is Christian ministry. There's an interesting passage in Exodus where it's talking about Aaron and his sons and the divine prescription for the dress they wore, the robes and so on. And it says there to wear, Aaron and his sons are to wear this that he might minister unto me. Aaron and his sons is plural, the he is singular. What he's saying is that Aaron and his sons form a corporate service for God. Now, if you want to take a good look at the word ministry, we may not be so prideful in the use of it. Because it's the diakonos word, and it has to do with table waiting. And both the Jewish and the Grecian culture abominated table waiting. It was the most menial thing that you could do. And yet Jesus said, I am come as a table waiter. Paul was a table waiter. Peter was a table waiter. You and I are table waiters. I mean, that'll keep you down where you belong. Now, the two things that developed where man's rebellion is seen is right at the point where God's work should be the strongest is in the elders in a place. The elders of a place should be so united in a collegial relationship that they can protect the area, the geographical area, they can protect it from men coming in to the church because they've got this collegial, tight-knit protection. It's a defense to keep people out. Now, what I have seen in my lifetime is that instead of local elders wanting to defend, they will competitionally bring in a well-known person who is undoubtedly not a valid person for the purpose of upping their own stock. And we elders are going to probably have a lot to answer for. But our job in an area is all of the elders in a communal geographical area should find one another in a collegiality which guarantees that there shall be no wolves come in to tear up the flock. Number two, and this is probably the major reason we don't want it. For he said, after my departure, grievous wolves shall come to tear up the flock. And he said, from among your own selves shall some rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. They weren't speaking perverse things because they were trying to teach the flock. They were speaking something perverse so that they could get a following. Now, the collegiality of the elders would protect against that. Where there is what Paul calls in Romans, Paul said to the Romans, I know that you are filled with goodness and that you are able to lovingly confront one another. A body of elders who are functioning scripturally will not only stand shoulder to shoulder to protect the flock of God in that geographical area, but they'll stand shoulder to shoulder to protect any one of their number from making a fool of himself. At least they'll cut it to a minimum. Now, what about the medieval decline? We're not going to do a church history thing tonight. But extra-biblical structure came in the form of episcopacy. Right now, I'm reading about the Holy Spirit and the Old Testament fathers, and I have a real question in my mind. I don't know if anybody here has any answers, but there seems to have been something very drastic happened toward the end of the first century that hindered the whole ongoing of the New Testament as we read it. Because when you read the church fathers, it seems to me that they've deteriorated rapidly into episcopal forms. And as they created more and more institutional structure, they seem to have less and less of the dynamic of the Holy Spirit. Until, of course, it resulted in loss of separation, then the Constantine reversal, the creedal confrontations and formulations, the awful battles. How in the world did the apostolic word deteriorate so rapidly to allow things like Arianism and other desperately destructive things to come along? There was a time when, you probably all know this, but there was a time in church history when the entire people of God of that time were threatened with becoming a bunch of Jehovah's Witnesses. And Athanasius suffered physically. He was sent into exile several times because he insisted on the true deity of Jesus Christ and he insisted on a Trinitarian God. But there was even some of the Roman rulers, Constantine and others, who incidentally made themselves head of the church. That's where the Pope's whole thing comes from. All right. The Great Schism between East and West. Now, let me tell you just something about that. Interesting. The Great Schism is the division of the institutional church between the Western Church and the Eastern Church. Roman Catholicism and Greek Orthodox were the split. In the early days of the charismatic thing, when there was a lot of grace and a lot of give and take and a lot of good fellowship, I don't know if Eric may remember this, but we had a conference in Canada, and we had a Roman Catholic priest, and we had an Eastern Orthodox priest, and we had a Baptist, and we had a Pentecostal, and we had a Latter Rain man. George Warnick was there, remember? And I was leading the meeting, and I was doing something, and I was talking about unity, because I believed and still believe that the charismatic visitation was not meant to enhance our divisions. It was meant to bring us together. And I'm not here to prescribe what happened or to diagnose it. But at that time, I was passionate for unity. And I said, if you trace our divisions back and mend them as you go back through history, you'll come back to the two great divisions. Actually, it's not two, but we'll say it's two, because there was always, right from the beginning, there was a small remnant that maintained the faith all the way through. One of the charges that the magisterial reformers, Zwingli and Luther and Calvin, one of the things that bothered them was that these Anabaptists, who were wanting them to reform all the way, were getting in their hair. And one of them, in exasperation, said, "These men have been around for 1,200 years," which actually was a fine piece of history, because then out of the mouth of its enemies, it was recognized that there had been a more or less pure apostolic spirit that had been there all through the earth. But going back to the obvious schism between East and West, I suddenly stopped as I was talking, and I said, you know, the East and the West presumably divided over over a theological difference. One believed that the Holy Spirit proceeded from the Father and the Son, and one believed the Holy Spirit proceeded from the Father. And I said, they divided over that. I said, I controvert that. I don't think they divided over that. I believe that there's sufficient evidence to prove that their division was not theological, it was political. And they divided over power. Well, in the camaraderie and the fellowship of that moment, I was able to turn without being insulting, and I said to the two brothers, would you men agree with that? And they both said, exactly. So, when we see what man has done with the Word of God, we've got this ongoing sad tale of man mishandling, even under this better covenant, mishandling the Word of God. Then we come to the rise and domination of Rome. All right? Then we come to the Reformation. Bernard Ram says the Catholic position is an odd one in that it presumes that the church can exist prior to the Word of God, when the church, by its very definition, can exist only by virtue of the prior Word of God. The Word makes the church. The church doesn't make the Word. And then another quote from Ram. Incidentally, most everything Bernard Ram writes is excellent scholarly material. Just jot that down in your book notes, Bernard Ram. The Protestant position... Yeah, I'm sorry.
Do you stay updated with him?
Not really.
I heard he moved to Laguna Hills.
Oh, really? He must be up in years now.
Yeah, I heard he was living in our area. I thought maybe you had ongoing...
No, I never met him. I just... I ran into him in his writings, primarily with his with his book on creation, which was rather radical. He espoused a progressive creationism. But then he became quite a scholarly apologist for Baptistic reform positions. His works on hermeneutics are excellent, and really probably the best for simplicity but accuracy.
His book was the text at a class he had at Fuller.
Pardon me?
His book was the text for the hermeneutics class at Fuller, right?
Oh, really? Pardon me? Point two. Well, that's just a further quote that I'm going to finish. The Protestant position contends that the church may, and it goes on here, the church may well be the custodian of Scripture, but it is Scripture that rules the custodian and not the custodian that rules Scripture. The church is not to be the Lord and Master of the Scriptures, but the Scripture is to be the critic of the church. Another quote, the serious implications of the Catholic position are illustrated by Cardinal Newman, converted from Anglicanism, when he said, I had no difficulty in believing in the dogma of, listen to this, this is good. I had no difficulty in believing in the dogma of transubstantiation as soon as I believed that the Catholic Roman Church was the oracle of God and that she had declared this doctrine to be part of the original revelation. Now, I'm going to quote from the documents of Vatican II and then I'm going to tell you a little story. It is clear, therefore, that sacred tradition, sacred scripture, and the teaching authority of the church, in accord with God's most wise design, are so linked and joined together that one cannot stand without the other, and that all together and each in its own way, under the action of the one Holy Spirit, contribute effectively to the salvation of souls. Now, it is clear, therefore, that sacred tradition, sacred scripture, and the teaching authority of the church. Now, we're in a big conference down in Mobile, and there's a lot of Roman Catholic charismatics there. And I'm afraid I am hardly known for my diplomacy. And it was my responsibility to do a teaching on the Word of God. And I realized that if I was going to do a responsible historical piece of work, that I was going to have to refer to the what had happened to the scriptures. And so I pointed out that while the Roman Catholic Church accepted the inscripturated word as scripture, that it also added the traditions of the church. And I didn't know that at that point I'd raise some hackles. But after it was over, apparently the Roman Catholics went to one of the leaders and protested that I had been insulting to them. And they wanted to know if I would give them an hour privately. So I said, yeah, I'll do that. Actually, I was asked by the leader of the conference to make a public apology. I said, I can't do that. But this was the atmosphere that was existing in charismatic days. We were willing to give up too much. And the wisdom which is from above is first pure and then peaceable. And while I'm all for unity and I'm all for peace, it's got a price. And so I met with them, and they pulled out the documents on the Second Vatican Council. And they showed me where the church was crystal clear that the canon was the Word of God, and they stopped. And they looked at me as much as to say, now you owe us an apology. Well, I said, gentlemen, I appreciate that. I said, I wonder if you'd mind reading on, for I've read those documents. And that was where they didn't expect me to go. They thought I hadn't read it, because they go right on from okaying the canon to say also the traditional, the traditions of the Roman Catholic Church are equal to the Word of God. Now, there's a certain subtle deception there that was obvious in that confrontation. They wanted to sell me on something that they themselves knew was not so. And that's the kind of deception that goes along with it, all right? The reformers made some substantial restorative changes. The Enlightenment, the 17th century to whatever, we're still in the, quote, Enlightenment, and that's why we've got gangs in the streets, corruption in the Congress. It's the Enlightenment. We're enlightened. Blessed Enlightenment. All right. Ram again. It repudiated the authority of the past or of tradition and affirmed modern man's power to find the truth for himself. It meant that the supreme intellectual vice was dogmatism and the supreme intellectual virtue was tolerance. Now remember some of the things I've said to you tonight about dogmacy and about an intolerance in holding to the truth of the Word of God. You're going to be a fool either way you go. Choose your area, right? It meant that the supreme intellectual vice was dogmatism and the supreme intellectual virtue was tolerance. It obviously impinged on Christian theology. Reason and philosophy replaced divine revelation. Now that is, in essence, a definition of the Renaissance or the Enlightenment. And when you hear about somebody being called a Renaissance man, he's not. That's not a word for Christian. Okay. Liberalism was spawned. Schleiermacher and Ritschl were early pioneers, followed by others supporting the forsaking of the reform position and engaging in destructive forms of criticism based on reason. This is when. With the Enlightenment came the whole breakdown of biblical authority, and not only the breakdown of biblical authority, but the exaltation and claims of superiority for reason, human reason, in all areas of learning and research. And we're into it now, full bloom. Rich was telling me today, were any of these men at the prayer meeting this morning?
No.
Oh. That, well, maybe you'd like to tell them quickly about Baldwin.
We have a man here.
This is significant because of our living in this geographical area.
You're talking about in particular the his analysis of the condition that we're in?
Well, no, the fact that San Diego is...
Steve Baldwin talked to us and said that right now the eyes of the nation are on San Diego County. Don Smith isn't here tonight, but about a year ago last November, Don Smith and a group of men got together and put together a Christian slate of 90 people running for offices, and by publishing information on that, letting people know just the beliefs of the candidates that they were voting for, they got 62 people who had never been in office before elected, moved out incumbents, set the nation on its ear. And gradually people began to fly in, almost immediately he began to. Don Smith and Steve Baldwin, both involved in the Christian Coalition, began to receive people who wanted to know what they did. And, of course, the Republican Party saw the potential immediately, and they began to copy it. Well, Jim Smith, who's not here tonight either, not related to Don, saw an ad in the paper for the, what's the family group, Planned Parenthood. And he went down and applied, because he wanted to know what they were doing. Planned Parenthood has put over $3 million into San Diego County with the stated purpose of stopping the evangelicals and getting them out of the political field. They are absolutely petrified of Christians being, they don't care about homosexuals being in politics, mm-hmm. they don't care about the NOW movement, but they specifically don't want Christians in. And so right now, this whole issue is focusing in San Diego County. This was a year ago, and they already had the rooms rented and the telephones installed. They're going to do a major blitz to try and stop the Christian movement. And Carlos was telling me tonight that maybe you don't know this, but Honig is the director of education. He's under major attack, and he's trying to cry foul. It's just the Christians trying to get back at me. And
that's what Nero said.
Yeah, it's really become a thing.
Thanks, Rich. I think that really what we're looking at is that we are now probably at the time when the Enlightenment, the fruit of the Enlightenment is maybe at its zenith. That makes it a crisis time for Christians. I think it's significant that at this time, well, let's say in the last 10 years, 15 years, there has come a whole new emphasis on a worldview that no longer depends on the second coming to get us out of the mess. Now, this is very interesting. Mm-hmm. I preached in 1975, Eric will remember this, in Kansas City. There were 1,700 men there, and I preached the message of Thy Kingdom Come. And in a sense, it was a signature message, because instead of pointing everybody to the second coming, I appointed them to the triumphs of the first coming. And God owned it in a very significant way. And I would say that for a large segment of those men that night, that was a point where they began to take a second look at their whole eschatological worldview. Now, are we here just waiting to be taken out, or are we here to disciple nations? Now, the answer to that is obvious on the face of it. We are here to affect nations. Now, if the Enlightenment is coming to full growth now, could it be that as when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Lord raises up a standard? And could we be part of that standard? I think so. Okay? All right. These two names, you don't necessarily need to get involved with them. I wouldn't suggest you read them. They are very much experientialists, subjectivists, who, I put another name with that, who's the man that demythologized?
Holtmann.
Number of those men were really the fruit of the whole Enlightenment thing. And so liberalism then was spawned.
Incidentally, there, a few weeks ago in the San Diego Tribune, there was an article in the religious section that had to do with the fact that some woman who studied under Bultmann and had been a disciple and was, you know, a theological professor in one of the big seminaries, she ended up repudiating that stance and becoming, I believe she referred to it as an evangelical.
Mm-hmm.
And it was very, very interesting because of her background and her direct connection to Bultmann.
That's interesting.
Yeah.
I don't know why I didn't see that. See, that's the thing with Thomas Oden, that I don't know if I introduced you to Thomas Oden. Did I mention that to any of you?
No, to me.
Huh?
Me.
Yeah, and I did. Well, that's another book I'd just love to see you get in your hands. Thomas Oden took his PhD in Yale.
Here it is, sir.
Huh? Okay. Thomas Oden took his PhD in Yale, and I'm not going to take the time to read it to you, but he gives his pedigree from those days. He was into everything. He was a Marxist. He was into all kinds of psychic experimentation. He was into sexual freedom. He was into abortion. He was just, and he was, all of these things he was trying to redefine in some kind of a liberal Christian context. And the thing that God got him on was abortion. And the result, the end result of that was that he converted. And now he is a full-fledged evangelical, and C.I. Packer writes the foreword to this book. And the book is called Agenda for the Theology, After Modernity What? Now, the significance of this book is that this would be like the woman who was in Bultmannism. This man also was a Bultmannite, and all the other rites that go with the... He would be a follower of Schleiermacher and Ritschel, but he got converted in the early 70s, and he wrote this book, and then he updated it, and this is the update that's now available. He's also written two parts of a three-part systematic theology, and he unashamedly says, the basis of my writing is the New Testament and the first five ecumenical councils. And, of course, his evangelical position is that the Bible is basic, but the New Testament is where he's at. And in his Christology, which is the second volume, it's just a delight to read it. I'm reading both of them simultaneously. But it's a delight because instead of even trying to deal with all of that stuff, in this book, he puts it down in a manner that is so delightful you want to get up and shout. You know, the names he calls it, you know, you wish you'd thought of that. But
he is incidentally just taken on an editorship for Christianity Today.
Yeah.
And in his opening editorial, he promised the theological community that he would continue to provide nothing new in the area of theology, which is a real spam.
I'd sure like to see you get that. And After Modernity What? But this would be a real encouragement to your faith, wouldn't you say? But anyway, he came out of this whole thing. I think it's significant that when Russia came out from behind the Iron Curtain, that the whole Department of Religion in Moscow University wanted to dialogue with Christianity. And the man, I don't know yet how he got over there, who sent him or what, but the man who went over to dialogue with him was Thomas Oden, who had been a Marxist and who had embraced essentially their philosophy. Now he's going back as an evangelical. And the report of it in Christianity Today, which I have on file, was that the Russians were so absorbed with what he had to say that they hardly could let him go. And the last I heard, he'd gone over for a second time to dialogue with him again. So there's a lot of good things happening.
Yes.
A lot of good things happening. All right. Defensive and declarative Orthodox groups sprung up. Okay. Neo-Orthodox sought to restore some traditional order to the historical reform positions such as Barth and Brunner. If you're mature, and I don't want to sound imperious about that, but if you're mature enough, you can probably see that in the providence of God, Barth and Brunner and others like them were a kind of a halfway house from liberalism to men like Oden, probably this person and many others, that have become disillusioned with modernity. What is modernity producing? I mean, if you're going to judge a thing by its fruits, what's it producing? We can't walk on our streets. We can't trust our government. We're not sure of the banks. The schools are a mess. You know, this is the fruit of modernity. Who wants to support it? All right. Number five, the more subtle forms of evangelical mishandling of the word. Now, this is where we live. This is where I could get into trouble. Number one, propositional versus experiential. Now, the experiential comes out like this. The Lord told me. Now, when a man says, the Lord told me, what are you going to do? You going to fuss with the Lord? Now, I'm not saying that the Lord hasn't impressed him or the Lord hasn't quickened him. I know all about that. But to take the position that something that you have received subjectively is to enjoy the same propositional value as the inscripturated word is the most subtle form of error. And did you hear what I said? What did I say? What did you hear me say?
Take the position that you heard something that you are representing as the equivalent of Scripture.
Right, right. Okay. Now, this doesn't mean that you avoid altogether those impressions, those spiritual impressions. We've all had them. But that you see them as either confirmatory or at best subject to the Word of God. But if you see them as confirmatory, you probably have exhausted their usefulness. They are designed to confirm something that is going on scripturally in you. There is no Pentecostal charismatic error, and God knows there's a pile of it. There is none of that that has come about by being obedient to the propositionalism of the Word of God. It's all come by subjective vision, by subjective feelings, by seeing things move in the wall. And I'm not saying God couldn't move something in the wall. I'm just saying that I don't take my theology from the thing moving on the wall. Now, this is a delicate point, because it has become a practice among people to say, the Lord told me. See? So that we have our own problem. The first one was the whole idea of the Lord told me. Now, I remember years ago, in the city of Winnipeg, Canada, I was in a situation where back in those days there was a real battle going on in Pentecostal circles up in Canada, at least, and down here too, on the Godhead. And it was divided between what they called Trinity and Jesus only. I don't know whether it's still going on or not. But actually, what it was theologically was the heresy of tritheism versus the heresy of Sabellianism. But Pentecostals didn't understand it in those terms. And this is the way they would prove it. I'm sorry if this sounds childish, but this is the way it was. Somebody would say, I believe in the Trinity because I had a vision the other night and I was in heaven and I saw three chairs and three sitting on them. And then somebody else would get up in the same meeting and said, that must be of the devil, because I had a vision the other night and I went to heaven, there was only one throne, and Jesus was on it. Well, I'm walking with a Jesus-only man one day down the streets of Winnipeg, and we're talking about the Godhead thing, and of course I'm a Trinitarian, and he just cut me off. He just cut me off. He said, there's no question. He said, Jesus is God. He said, that's the end of it. Well, that wasn't the end of it. I had occasion to be invited to a Jesus-only conference of ministers, and I pled with them publicly. I said, you have an emphasis on the deity of Christ that is admirable, but you're not taking into consideration all of the data. You see, the first hermeneutical principle is that you must take all that the Scripture says on any given subject, and that is the doctrine of the subject. Now, any researcher knows that's how you do it. If you're going to deal with a subject, you go out and get all the material on it. You pile it all together, and there it is. You say, my God, have I got to build something out of that? So what do? You go to the second principle of hermeneutics. You sort out all the positive statements, all the things that are clear-cut, things that are stated, and that becomes the skeleton for your, or the framework for your house, if you like, or the skeleton for your body of that particular truth. Now you start to take secondary things and give them confirmatory and supplementary places alongside of the major propositions. Okay? Now, where you do not take all that the Scripture has to say, you build a pyramid on a peg. You see? You take one verse and you build a doctrine on it. And I think I have some reference to it here. But the proof text versus analogy of Scripture. Oh yeah, the baptism for the dead. There's something in theology, there's a lot of things in theology that are useful. There's some things you don't ever need to know. But one of the things that is useful is something that is called among theologians the analogy of faith, or the analogy of Scripture. What that means is that there is a totality of scriptural revelation that runs from Genesis to Revelation, and that you become so acquainted with the whole Bible that you have a view of truth that fits with the totality of Revelation. That when somebody says something, you immediately say, I'm uncomfortable with that. It cuts across something in the Scriptures. And so you start to pick away at it, and it isn't long until you find that particular thing you're uncomfortable with has not taken into account the totality of Scripture. Okay? Now, the Mormons baptized for the dead on the basis of one Scripture, where Paul is using an argument from something that the Corinthians were doing. Well, the Corinthians were doing so many things wrong that it's little wonder they screwed up baptism. But they were baptizing for people who had already died, and they felt that in baptizing for them that they were ensuring their salvation, which isn't far removed from paying for a stint in purgatory. And so the Mormons picked it up, and they made a whole doctrine out of it. Now, that's what proof texting does. Something came into my mind.
I wonder if you feel this would be a place to relate that story. You told me about the man in Seattle at the large meeting where one man stood up and said, that man's a snake.
I wasn't in Seattle, but that's very interesting. You want to turn that off?
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.